This clip is a weekly reminder that our theme for this year continues to be flourishing life. So whenever we listen to the sermon, let us reflect on how we can live well, live happily, and also live righteously. Today we'll continue the sermon or sermon series in Revelation. Today we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 14. So let me read to you Revelation chapter 14. 看华语的你们可以看 PowerPoint. In Revelation chapter 14, there are three visions. So three visions is pretty long, but let us look at it one at a time. Let me share with you the first vision. Now I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who has his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So foreheads with the Lord's name. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So this is the first vision. Let me read to you the second vision, which is about three angels. Then I saw an angel flying in the midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to all who lived on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and the seas, and the springs of water." Then a second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the meddling wine of her adulteries." Then a third angel followed him and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." So this is about those with the mark on the beast on their forehead. "They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest or night, day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, and for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keeps his command and who remain faithful to Jesus. Then I hear a voice from heaven say, "Write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. So this is the second vision. Let me read to you the third vision, which is about two harvests. I look, and there before me was a white cloud. Seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was seated on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, for the time has come. For the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who is seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Then another angel who was in charge of fire came out from the altar and called out in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grape from the earth's vine, for its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the wine press outside the angel, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1600 stadia. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your Spirit to be with us. Let our hearts be good soil as the word is planted in us, so that it may may bear fruits in time to come in our lives, that we may live flourishing lives. And all this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as I was researching this passage, which is somewhat related to the topic of heaven and hell, there is a song that repeatedly come to my mind. And this song is called "Xin Zhong Liang Ge Wang," which is one of the few children's songs that I still remember from my days in the children ministry in Jubilee Church. And since today's topic is related to heaven and hell, I thought I will sing this to you. I've heard that my singing is horrible. These are people who love me who say this to me. And I thought that if as I sing, you will experience a bit of hell. And when I stop, then you would experience heaven. Okay, here goes.
我的心中两个王，看看哪个带我强。 一个要我下地狱，一个要我上天堂。下地狱的是魔鬼，上天堂是天国王，心靠耶稣得进天堂。Oh,
only you clap. I know some of you are praying very fervently. Please make it stop. Okay. All right. Anyway, so this song, the reason why I want to repeat this song is really to talk about this struggle that that this song expresses, as if, you know, there's this struggle of two kings in your heart, and one is trying to pull you to hell, one is trying to pull you to heaven. And I imagine when I was singing this song, whether I was young or, you know, as I was singing this, that there's always this agonizing moment of like moral or spiritual struggle of, you know, this difficulty that you might be experiencing in your heart. And I believe that when John was given these three visions of judgment in Revelation chapter 14, indeed the seven churches was experiencing this heaven or hell moment. And such a moment is well illustrated by this very famous story in the early church known as the Martyrdom of Polycarp. So this story happened about 60 to 70 years after the writing of Revelation. So depending on when you think Revelation is written, this happened about 60 to 70 years after Revelation. But even though it is 60 to 70 years after Revelation, I believe that the seven churches were probably facing very close experiences as what is written in the Martyrdom of Polycarp. So let me tell the story. Basically, Polycarp is actually a disciple of John the Apostle. And Polycarp later became the bishop of Smyrna. So if you know, Smyrna is actually one of the seven churches of Revelation. So Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna. And by the time this story happened, he was already 86 years old. So I imagine that he must have retired. But as the ex-bishop of Smyrna, he was well respected by the entire Christian community everywhere. So what happened was he was arrested. So there was another wave of persecution at his time. And he was arrested by the Roman officials and he was dragged to the stadium. Then the local proconsul called Quadratus, he threatened Polycarp. What was his threat? That he will be thrown to the wild beasts, okay? Unless all he had to do was to escape death was to swear by the fortune of Caesar, which means that you have to declare that Caesar is divine, Caesar is God, Caesar is king. And you have to renounce, he has to renounce his faith by cursing Christ. So all he had to do to escape the wild beast was to curse Christ and proclaim Caesar as divine. So that's all he has to do. And we know that it is not an empty threat. Why? Because earlier in the story, there was a Christian who was named Germanicus, and he had just died that way. So because he refused to do it, he was killed by the wild beast. And there was another Christian who was called Quintus, and he survived. Why? Because he got scared and he became an apostate, and then he so-called survived. Now this So upon the threat, say, hey, if you don't do that, I'll throw you to the wild beast. Huh? Now, this is the decisive moment that Polycarp declared his famous line. What did he say? 86 years I've served him, Jesus, and he has never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? So this was his response. Then Quadratus threatened to burn him at the stake instead. Presumably, you know, burning is a much more painful way to die lah, than wild beasts. Then Polycarp again replied, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little while is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. And eventually Polycarp died by being burned to death. Now, I tell this story, the martyrdom of Polycarp, not because it was special, but actually because that was probably what was happening at that time. For the first 3 centuries, there were waves of intense persecution upon the Christians, just like what we have heard of Polycarp. Which means that at that time, to choose to be a Christian was actually a life or death decision. There might be some who think that, oh, in a matter of life and death, isn't it obvious? Just choose life. Why would you want to die? And so Revelation 14, in its 3 visions, answer this question. There is life after death. Brothers and sisters, this is what Revelation 14 is saying. There is life after death. In the first vision of Revelation 40, it addresses life after death to those who are faithful. He says, to those who are willing to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Where the Lamb goes, you follow. Where the Lamb goes, they follow. Which means to be faithful to the very end. Just like Polycarp. They will be among the 144,000 worshipping the Lamb upon the heavenly throne. They will be worshipping after their death. Now, just to be clear here, the 144,000 here just is not a literal number, all right? It represents 12 times 12, which means it's the people of God, all right? And the first vision is therefore a reminder to all the Christians who were struggling, they were under pain, they were, you know, they had these 2 kings in their heart. What should they do? It's a reminder to them that even when they face martyrdom, even if they die, they will be vindicated by eternal life before Christ. So even though people like Germanicus, who was killed by the wild beast, even though we heard how Polycarp was killed by fire, they will live on in heaven after death. That is what the vision is. It's made clear in the verse 13, I hear from a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who what? Die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. They will rest from their labor and their deeds will follow them. We sometimes say this phrase. These are the people who rest from their labor. We sometimes say this in wakes and funeral. But I want you to imagine how this promise is such an encouragement and comfort. This declaration will bring such comfort to those, to the 7 churches who are troubled by those who have sacrificed, those who have died among them, those who died because of persecution. They might be wondering, what will happen to them? Here the promise is, they will rest from their labor. They will have rest. And the reverse outcome of life after death for the unfaithful is reflected in the second vision. So first vision is for those who are faithful. The second vision is for those who are unfaithful. Just as how the first angel's declaration the second vision is about the 3 angels. So in the very first angel, the first angel's declaration is a call to worship. But you can think of it as a call to worship for everyone, especially for the unfaithful, to say, hey, the Lord is here. The judgment is near. Come on. Come back. Come back. Worship the Lord. So you can think of the first angel's call to worship as a final warning. And then the second angel declares, Babylon, fallen is Babylon, fallen is Babylon. Which means, if you recall last week, Elder Yok Cheng talks about the two beasts, alright? What he's saying is that Babylon will fall, Babylon will fall. So what does Babylon represent? So if you imagine the tug of war in your heart between the two kings, you can imagine Babylon is just like Satan, okay? Telling you the one that is trying to lure you, trying to tug you, okay, to give up your faith. The second angel says, fallen is Babylon. Babylon will fall. It's for sure. And then the third and the last angel pronounced the eternal torment to those who are unfaithful, who have the mark on the beast. So just like the first vision is about rewarding the faithful, the second vision is about punishment for the unfaithful. So even those who, like Quintus I mentioned earlier, who escaped death by cursing Christ, by denying Christ, the second vision says there will be no escape from the second death in hell. So allow me to recall this starting imagery of the two kings in your heart, you know, tugging you towards heaven or hell. You may see the reality of life after death as, you know, whether you see it as a promise to the faithful or as a, you know, threat to the unfaithful. I think the main issue whenever we feel this tug is the time interval between immediate gratification and the eventual consequences. Because, you know, when you feel, should I do this or that? Should I choose this or that? There'll be those who say, oh, you talk about all this life after death. Who cares about what happened about life after death? As long as I get what I want, what, right now, right? Whether it's survival from the suffering of persecution, or is the, all the hedonistic indulgences from the Roman culture. I want what I want right now. Why should I care about life after death? As the saying goes, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bushes, right? I get what I want right now. What I'm getting and sacrificing feels certain right now. You know, I'll get this immediately. Why should I care about life after death, which feels uncertain? So this issue of certainty and uncertainty is addressed by the third vision. The third vision is about two harvests. One, the harvest of grain, and then the second, the harvest of a vineyard, the harvest of grapes. Now, actually it comes from a reference to Joel chapter 3. The harvest vision was given to the seven churches. Why? To address this issue of certainty and uncertainty. Is life after death, is the future really uncertain? No. Why? You must understand that for these people, they experience you reap what you sow daily. Agriculture is part of their lives, part of their daily life. So they know what harvest means. The future might seem far off in time, but just like the changing of the seasons from the spring for sowing to the summer for watering and weeding, they know that the autumn, which is for harvest, will surely come. They experience this daily. They know what harvest means. Harvest means the time will surely come. It is not uncertain. The harvest, the coming of the harvest is a certainty. So, brothers and sisters, if you ever experience moment of this two kings in your heart tugging you towards heaven or hell, you must remember the harvest metaphor. The wait will not be long. God's judgment is already on the way. Now, Revelation chapter 14 is actually the last chapter of this drama that first started from Revelation's chapter 12. So if you recall from Pastor Wei Kang, chapter 12 is about this battle between the dragon that represents forces of evil and the woman which represents the people of God. So chapter 12 tells us that there is this great battle between the dragon and the woman, between good and evil forces, evil forces and the people of God. So So what should the people of God do when there is this battle between good and evil? What are we supposed to do between our life right now and the life to come, life after death? What should we do in this interim timing? The seven churches were reminded in Revelation chapter 13 that this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So this is the application. If Revelation chapter 12 talks about the past, that means there is this battle. And Revelation chapter 13 talks about the present, okay, which is that, you know, the two beasts are always trying to lure us. Then Revelation chapter 14 is about the future, which is there will be this happy ending for the people of God. There will be this outcome, life after death, for the faithful and the unfaithful. And the objectives of why are we told about the future, about life after death, Revelation chapter 14 tells us again. This calls for patient endurance on the part of God's people who keeps his commands and what? Remain faithful to Jesus. So it's very clear here what is the application. Endurance and faithfulness. Indeed, there will be life after death. No sacrifice will be in vain, and no betrayal will get away scot-free. So we see that endurance and faithfulness are the repeated applications, whether it's chapter 13 or chapter 14. Now, endurance and faithfulness may seem like, you know, both talking about steadfastness, we must be steadfast. Even though these two qualities overlap, but actually they address different facets of steadfastness. Endurance implies withstanding hardship. So when it is tough, you need endurance. But faithfulness actually implies resisting temptation to deviate. So when you feel like you are being lured, that's when you need faithfulness. Therefore, when the threats to our faith are very blatant, you say, hey, if you don't believe, you die, then you need endurance. But when it is subtle, you know, like temptations, when it's not obvious, then you need faithfulness. So I wish to end with reflections about these two topics of endurance and faithfulness. Let me first talk about faithfulness. Revelation chapter 14 uses sexual purity as a metaphor for spiritual faithfulness. So verse 4 says that these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. Unfortunately, this metaphor of sexual purity has led to negative consequences in church history. So unfortunately, in church history, these 2,000 years, there are those who take this very literally. And then they interpret sexual relations as defiling, and then they say that, you know, virginity or celibacy is the spiritual virtue to go to heaven. So they take it for real, lah. So I just want to be clear here. The sexual purity that is mentioned here is purely a metaphor for spiritual purity. In time to come, when we go to chapter 21, we will see that the 144,000, which represents all the people of God, we are the promised bride of Christ. So since we are the promised bride of Christ, that means that, you know, the church is supposed to so-called marry Christ, is a metaphor. While we await the day of marriage, we have to keep ourselves pure. That means, you know, before we so-called marry Christ, we are not supposed to, you know, go and have all kinds of defiling relationships with the pagan world, with Babylon. That's the key. They must resist the temptation of the great harlot Rome, which all the kings of the earth have committed fornication. So this about the kings of the earth and Rome, what happened there, the great harlot Babylon. We will cover this in chapter 17 to chapter 19, chapter 20. So in May, we have invited Professor Tan Kim Huat from Trinity Theological College to come here. He will give us a talk on Rome, on Babylon, chapter 17 to chapter 20 in May. So this is 广告 for all of you. So I just want to be clear here. There is nothing wrong and defiling about sexual relationships, and heaven is not just for virgins. Just to be clear. The purpose of this metaphor is really just purity in our faithfulness to Christ and not to world. As Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7, small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few finds it. This is how he describes faithfulness. So what then is faithfulness to Christ? To me, it means following the path of Christ, whether it is humility, whether it is reaching to the marginalized, whether it is self-sacrifice. Following the path of Christ all the way. This is faithfulness. Last week, Elder Yok Ching shared three possible manifestations of the Antichrist of our era. So she mentioned false doctrines, self-centeredness, and the virtual world. Eugene Peterson also identified similar idolatry within the contemporary church. So don't think that in the church we will not have Antichrist. In fact, if you read, Antichrist should come from the church. So we might have similar idolatry when we go around in the church worshipping consumerism, worshipping celebrity, worshipping charisma instead. As represented by, charismatic celebrity pastors who are with their populist prosperity gospel. Be careful of this. Faithfulness to Christ means staying pure to who Jesus is and not our idolatrous version of him. After talking about faithfulness, let me now talk about endurance. Some of us, myself included, might be quite troubled by all the violent language that is used in the description of the judgment upon the unfaithful. Whether it is the burning sulfur or the giant, wine press of blood, The concept of a God who tortures, not just physically, but also torturing psychologically, tormenting, the word tormenting the wicked. This concept is very jarring when you put it against a benevolent and compassionate God that we are used to. So it's essential to remember that the violent language that is used here, which is borrowed from Isaiah chapter 63 and 66, we must remember that it's clearly rhetorical in nature. It is not, a literal... John is not describing literal events. John may be reflecting this accumulated hatred of the holy ones because of their persecution or even their martyrdom. It is not descriptive language, intended to give readers an actual description of what God's judgment upon the wicked will be like. So I wonder, then why? Why write in this way? I wonder if the violent language is essential for endurance. One of the key reasons why we endure, why we can endure, is that we have this innate sense of ultimate justice. We believe that all will be fair in the end. We endure because we know that it will not be in vain and God will make it right in the end. If you speak to the victims of war, whether it is the comfort women of the World War II, or to those who have lost their loved one, if you speak to, let's say, the people of Ukraine, I think we can empathize how they might seek justice upon the evildoers. And doubly so for the traitors. So if you think about how people talk about traitors, right? Oh, that is the worst they were. So one example of this is the prayers of the Israelites when they were being tormented by the actual Babylonians. In Psalm 137. What does Psalm 137 say? This is like the absolute worst in the Bible. It says, "Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction," he says, "happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and what? Dashes them against the rocks." Sounds scary, right? I'm glad the Bible doesn't shy away from voices of bitterness and pain from the victims that comes from the wickedness of the world. But I wish to conclude with this thought. We are called not just to have endurance, but we are called to what? Couple endurance with faithfulness. Which means that we must always return back to the example of Jesus. In this period of Lent, let us be reminded of how Jesus faced his persecutors even till his death on the cross. What did he say? He prayed for those who persecute him, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Jesus prayed for forgiveness. So if I were to sum it up, my conclusion is to just leave vengeance to God. Yes, you may have pain, you may have bitterness, but you leave all this vengeance to God. You can pray to God with all your bitterness and pain for the wicked, especially if it helps you with your endurance. We don't deny all this. But we must always return back to faithfulness to Jesus, who exemplified peace and reconciliation with his sacrifice on the cross. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, indeed we ask that, Lord, you help us in our moments of struggle. Whenever we feel the difficulty pulling us towards heaven and hell, help us, O Lord, to have endurance and faithfulness. Help us, O Lord, to stick close to you. Help us learn what it means to live like Jesus Christ. And all this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Right, sisters, shall we rise with our response song?